Good morning, and thank you to Rachel for singing that amazing song about the beautiful, the wonderful, and the powerful name of Jesus. Of course, the Bible is full of titles for Jesus and for God, who's our shepherd, who's our rock, our shield, our deliverer, our strong tower, and I could go on and on. But there is one title that I want to talk about a little bit later this morning that is certainly one of my favourite titles for Jesus. And that is the Lamb of God. And we read about this in Revelation chapter 5. And I'd just like to read that whole chapter. I know it might seem quite a bit, but it is full of praise and worship to our incredible Saviour, who has made such an incredible sacrifice in attaining our salvation. John has been caught up into heaven. God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, is sat on the throne holding a scroll, and John is just describing what he sees. And he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Tremendous chapter full of praise. Let's praise God through our prayers right now. Our God and Father, we thank you for your provision of a sacrifice, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came into this world to take away the sin of the world. And we thank you and we bless you that you have opened our eyes to see his incredible life and death, his sacrificial death for us. We thank you for his resurrection, and we thank you, Lord, that we are assured of a future, this glorious eternity where we will be with you, where sin and sickness and death and sorrow are over forever. And instead, we will have an eternity to begin to appreciate your incredible love and power and salvation. We thank you for the words that we have just read, that all honor and power and glory and wisdom and strength, everything belongs to the Lord Jesus. And so we just pray that this morning or whenever we're watching this video, that we too can unite with the praise that is going on in heaven. You encourage us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thank you that right now there are thousands upon thousands worshipping you in heaven, and we would join with them. So Lord, meet with us through your Spirit. Open our eyes to understand you a little bit more, to love you a lot more, God, and to serve you more effectively. Glory to the one who sits on the throne. Glory to the Lamb. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen.
Your word I will believe. I wait for you, draw near again. Well, good morning, everyone. I'm certainly not the first, and I'm sure I won't be the last to say that we're living through very strange and difficult times, and doubly so as a church. As we continue to mourn the loss of our dear Pastor Edwin, the leadership team are seeking God's direction on the way forward in appointing a new minister. A few weeks ago, the elders met with Kevin Pete, Elam's regional superintendent, who offered wise words of advice, recognising that we as a church in grief ought not to jump to any quick decision on filling the vacant role, but instead, over the next 2 months, that we should pray and fast about this most important decision. But we can't do that on our own. We need your prayer support too. So we invite you as a congregation to join with us and to continue to pray for Pastor Peter in the amazing work he's doing during this time of loss and all the implications of the COVID-19 pandemic. I'm sure you'll want to join the elders in formally thanking the sterling leadership, guidance and comfort that Pastor Peter has so gracefully provided in this very difficult time that we continue to go through as a church. And to this end, during the interim period, the elders have asked Pastor Peter to take the role as acting senior pastor, which we know you will want to encourage and support him in. So please do pray. Pray for Pastor Peter. Pray for the elders that we're able to know the Lord's will on this matter. Now, before I end, I have one more request. Kevin Pete also advised that we ask the congregation not to offer any prophetic words in public on who should take the role as senior minister. But if anyone does feel they have a word from the Lord, that they should submit it in writing to the elders who will pray over them and use them to help form a decision. And if you do want to submit a word that you believe you've had from the Lord on this, then please email it to me, malcolm@elamchurchsilverdale.org.uk. Over the last few weeks, I've been encouraged on the task ahead of us by some words in Psalm 139 verses 4 and 5 which say, "You know every step I will take before my journey even begins. You've gone into my future to prepare the way, and in kindness you follow behind me to spare me from the harm of my past." I hope those words are an encouragement to you too. So I thank you for your prayers and I thank you for your continued support. God bless you. My cornerstone.
Good morning, and there's no rewards for guessing what I'm going to be speaking on this morning. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the life of Abraham and seeing how, although he is renowned for what happened when he was prepared to sacrifice Isaac, he actually started off and made many mistakes, but gradually he came to that place where he could trust God even with his son. Of course, as we know, God did not want Isaac. God was after Abraham and Abraham's heart. And there on top of the mountain, as I'll mention in a minute, a substitute was found for Isaac. Round about that same time as well, Chad wrote that beautiful song sung by Alice that we have just had, and we'll probably have to close this service as well, talking about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And I suppose the classic verse about that is found in John chapter 1, where John the Baptist sees Jesus, and the Bible says the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so I want to look at this whole theme of the Lamb of God, because I find it is one of the most fascinating imageries, one of the most fascinating pictures of God's love and God's provision for us, that is not just found in that Gospel of John, but actually runs right the way throughout the scriptures. Sometimes people talk about a scarlet thread that runs through God's word, this idea of God's provision of someone who will pay the ultimate cost, who will shed his blood, who will become our sacrifice. And as I said, you find this right the way throughout the Bible, even right there back in Old Testament history, at the dawn of human history. Because after Adam and Eve rebel against God, we find that their sons, Cain and Abel, bring sacrifices to God. Now, some people wonder where they got the whole idea of sacrifice, and maybe there is a hint in those early chapters of Genesis. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, they became aware of their sin, they became full of shame, they realized they were naked. They tried to cover this up, and they provided these coats made out of fig leaves. But there's this strange episode where God says, that's not good enough. You can't cover up things yourself. If your sin is going to be dealt with and covered up, I must provide the means. And back in those early chapters of Genesis, it said that God made coats of skin, of animal skin. And that seems to imply that animals have died, and maybe that blood has been shed. And certainly as the Bible progresses, eventually it becomes clear, as Hebrews states, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission for sins. But We might not know the full reasons, but right at the beginning, Abel and Cain bring sacrifices to God. And this is what the Bible says. It says, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And so we're left with this strange incident that says that the very first acceptable sacrifice to God, as far as humans are concerned, comes there from Abel. Abel, who seeks out the firstborn, the best of his flock, he offers the fat portions to God. There seems to be quite a contrast there with Cain. Cain just brings some of the fruits. You get the impression it's the first thing that he comes across. And of course, because he was a worker of the ground, what he is presenting is things that he has worked towards. And I think the last verse that we've got here also tells us that it's not just the sacrifice that God is concerned about, but actually the motivation behind the sacrifice. Because the Bible says the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, or he did not look with respect, some versions say. So there's clearly something going on in Cain's life and something going on in Abel's life whereby one is acceptable. And perhaps it is that Cain is trying to offer his best for God. Maybe Cain is a little bit sloppy about the way in which he does it. He presents, this is stuff that I have done, God. And of course, throughout the Bible, we find that God resists the proud, but instead he exalts the humble. Jesus warns, when you give, when you fast, when you pray, don't make a song and dance about it. Don't do it on the street corners. Don't emblazon it all over Facebook, might be a modern sort of application of that. But instead, like Abel, come and give to God something that is honoring, give the best to God. So, as I said, right at the very beginning, we get this hint about sacrifice, about acceptable sacrifice, and we find that a lamb is offered. I was mentioning that we were talking a little bit a few weeks ago about Abraham. Abraham, who is suddenly confronted about sacrificing his son, and despite all the questions he must have had, he sets off early the next morning with some servants, and they come to a mountain, and the servants are told to wait, and that Abraham and Isaac will go and offer a sacrifice, and Abraham is able to say in faith that they will both come back. And we read these verses, and I've quoted them from the King James Version because I really like the way the King James phrases this. They're going up the mountain, and Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And of course, there was no lamb there. But Abraham says, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And as I said, I really love that because it's ambiguous. You can understand it in two ways. God will provide for himself a lamb, but we also know this greater truth that God provides himself as a lamb. And so we know the story at the last minute. The angel of the Lord cries out and says to Abraham, "Don't kill Isaac." God was never after Isaac, he's after you, Abraham. And then we find Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And there in Genesis, we see a lamb taking the place of the individual, taking the place of Isaac. And we see this glorious picture of Calvary that there is this ram, this male lamb. He's caught in a thicket, he's got thorns in his head. But on top of a hill, he dies in the place of Isaac. And of course, that reminds us of Jesus, the Lamb of God, with thorns in his head, bearing that crown of thorns. On the top of this hill, Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull, he dies in my place and he dies in your place. And so, again, in the book of Genesis, another emphasis on the lamb. And we find this carrying on into the next book, into the book of Exodus. By the time we arrive in the book of Exodus, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have died, Joseph has as well. Joseph, who went down to Egypt, rose to power in Egypt under God's hand. And Joseph had invited Jacob and about 70 members of their family down to Egypt, and they came and they settled there. And God, of course, had promised that Abraham's seed would become a great nation, and that took place in the centuries before the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. And all of a sudden, the Hebrews are this mighty people, and Pharaoh is threatened by them. And so Pharaoh enslaves them. Pharaoh makes life difficult for them. He gets him to gets them to make bricks without straw, an important ingredient. And the people cry out to God, and God raises up Moses. And Moses goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let God's people go. God's got another land for them. Let them go. Let them sacrifice to God." And sometimes Pharaoh just says no, sometimes he says yes, and then changes his mind. And God sends this whole series of plagues against the Egyptians. Now, they're not just arbitrary displays of God's power, but God is showing, "I'm much greater than any of your gods." The Egyptians would worship the River Nile as a sort of god, because the Nile was so fundamental to their existence. It was the water that was so necessary to life. It was also their means of transport as well along that river. And what was the means of life to them? God turned into blood. He was much bigger. They had other gods. They had a goddess, for example, called Hec or Hecate, who had the head of a frog. But God says, "Who's in charge of the frogs? Is it Hecate? Or is it me?" And God has the land overrun with frogs. The Egyptians, I think many of us will know, would worship the sun. Ra was one of the famous Egyptian sun gods. Amon, Aton, they were sun gods. But God says, "Who's in charge of the daylight? Who's in charge of the sun? It's actually me." And he brought darkness on the land. Until in the end, God said, "I'm going to send one last terrible plague on the Egyptians. Every family is going to suffer death. The firstborn of every family is going to die. But you Hebrews, I will protect you, but there is something that you must do. You must take a lamb for every family." And some of the words that I've got up there: "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, without spot, without blemish. Take them from the sheep or the goats." Sometimes the Hebrew words for sheep and goats get mixed up, the same words are used for them. "Slaughter them at twilight, take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames." And actually, there were several other instructions about what they had to do with this animal. They weren't to boil the animal, they were to roast it, they weren't to eat it raw, they weren't to break any bones, importantly, while they were doing this. But eventually, when the lamb was slain, they would take that blood and they would put it over the lintel and down the doorposts on the side. And what God said is that when the angel came, he said, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And of course, that's where we get the feast of the Passover, where the Israelites, the Jews, get the feast of the Passover. That the angel would see the blood and pass over. And so every family that was covered by the blood was saved. Back in Genesis, it was a lamb for the individual. In Exodus, it's a lamb for the family. In Leviticus, the story continues. Don't worry, by the way, I'm not going through all 66 books of the Bible. But in Leviticus, they have been freed. They have gone through the Red Sea. They are traveling through the desert. And by now, God says, "I want you to worship me in this large tent structure, sometimes called the tent of a meeting, or more traditionally, the tabernacle." And really, it was made of three parts: the outer court, the holy place. In the holy place, only the priests could go. And then there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in there dwelt what was called the Ark of the Covenant, a wooden box overlaid with gold that symbolized God's presence. But no one could go into that place apart from once a year. And once a year, the high priest would make a sacrifice for his own sin, because he was a human being, he was sinful. But then he would go in and he would sacrifice for the whole nation. And Leviticus says he'll then slaughter the goat or the lamb for the sin offering for the people. and take its blood behind the curtain. There was a curtain that separated the people from God's presence. And of course, we know that when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, dies on the cross, that curtain, that veil is torn in two from top to bottom. It is God who tears it apart and allows us entry into his presence. And in Leviticus 16, it's talking about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus is full of lots of instructions about sacrifices and feasts. And said, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made, putting people right with God. It's to be made once a year for the sins of the Israelites. So notice that astounding progression. In Genesis, we see a lamb for the individual, for Isaac. In Exodus, we see a lamb for each family when the Passover takes place. In Leviticus, we see a lamb for the nation. And of course, we praise God because I started this talk this morning talking about what John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I know it must be individually received. We must all make that individual choice for Jesus to ask for his forgiveness because of his shed blood. But Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world. And so we see the Lamb in Old Testament history. We see the Lamb in Old Testament prophecy as well. Sometimes I ask people, what's the greatest chapter on prophecy in the Bible? And very often, the answer that I get is Isaiah 53. And I think that many of us will know Isaiah 53, a prophet living 700 years before Jesus was even born, talks about him taking our place. It talks about him being pierced for our transgressions. Again, quite an astounding image, because back in the Old Testament, when people were put to death, they would be stoned. He knew nothing about crucifixion. It was the Romans who would bring in this method of execution much, much later. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So as I said, it's talking about the substitution, the substitutionary death of Jesus. But again, it is interesting that in that passage, he uses this very same image of the lamb, because it says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So in Old Testament history, in Old Testament prophecy, this theme of the lamb shines through. Let me go to the New Testament and the Gospels. One of the things that's interesting about the Gospels is all four Gospels recount the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the one who came to prepare the way of the Lord, to tell people that someone was coming who was much greater than him. He wasn't even worthy to undo their shoelaces. He was the one who would come and he would baptize people, not with water, but he would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And yet when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he cries out, behold the Lamb of God. And it's only in the fourth gospel, though. Amazingly, only in the fourth gospel this is recounted, the fourth gospel that's written by the Apostle John. And of course, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had that special relationship with Jesus. And I find it interesting that the one who we might call the favorite disciple of Jesus, this is his favorite title for Jesus. He uses it a lot of times in the book of Revelation, and we'll look at that another time. But he starts off his gospel saying, John the Baptist says, Jesus is the Lamb of God. If you read John's gospel carefully, it seems as though Jesus is dying at exactly the same time that the Passover lamb is being slain. And, so all of this is linked with that sacrifice. And there is one other little episode that John includes in his gospel that's quite intriguing. What we find is that very sadly, Jesus is crucified on the Friday. The next day is the Saturday, is the Jewish Sabbath. And the scribes and the Pharisees were getting concerned because although they had just put to death the spotless Son of God, they were concerned that some of their rules were going to be broken, because they had rules that said corpses must not be allowed to hang up on trees, on crosses, must not be left out on the Sabbath. And so they approached Pilate and said, look, we realize that sometimes people last a long time with crucifixion. Can you please hurry up the crucifixion of Jesus and those two thieves that were crucified with him so that we can get their corpses down so they're not hanging around on the Sabbath? And I'm sure many people will know the story. The Roman soldiers come, and what they did is they would break the legs of people being crucified. Without going into the gory details, crucifixion is a horrific form of execution, obviously with the nails through the hands and through the feet. Jesus had been whipped and flogged and had that crown of thorns, but just the position that people are held in when they're crucified puts immense pressure on their lungs and on their heart, and people would die of heart failure or asphyxiation because they would have to sort of haul themselves up in order to try and breathe. And so by breaking the offender's legs, they were no longer able to do that. And so that would hasten death. And interestingly, when they came to the thieves were still alive. They broke their legs to hasten their death. But the Bible says when they came to Jesus, he was dead already. And John goes on, and he explains this. And what he says, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And what John is doing there is he's going back to that book of Exodus that we were talking about, the Passover lamb, where God said, it's got to be a male. It's got to be without spot, without blemish, without defect. Don't break any bones. And so Jesus amazingly fulfills that scripture, you know, some 1500 years ago. It all centers on Jesus and on his cross. We come across another reference to the lamb in the book of Acts. And actually, this is a reference again that we've already spoken about. Philip had been in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and there'd been a great revival there. People had come to Jesus. People had been filled with the Spirit. There had been miracles there. And all of a sudden, God says through his Spirit to Philip, there's one person I want you to go and see. Leave the revival, leave the crowds behind, because there's an important person that I want you to meet, and I want you to explain the gospel about. And so let me read some of these verses from Acts chapter 8. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now in this chariot is an Ethiopian man, an African man. He's a eunuch, but he's also in charge of the treasury of his country. And he's reading the scriptures. He'd been up in Jerusalem. Possibly he was this proselyte. Some of the Gentiles would serve the Israelite God. And certainly he was aware of the Hebrew scriptures. And he was reading. What was he reading? The Bible says, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. And as I said, it's the one that we just read from Isaiah 53. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And great words here. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus, the lamb, the one who is the sheep led to the slaughter. I'm just going to mention another couple of verses, and I'm sure in a couple of weeks' time I will look again at the lamb in the book of Revelation, because it does crop up a lot there. But after the book of Acts, we come to the epistles, and one of the strange things actually is that Paul doesn't really mention Jesus as the Lamb of God. Paul, of course, he's got lots of very complicated teaching. Sometimes he talks about justification, being put right with God, sanctification, how God wants to make us holy, but doesn't mention Jesus as the Lamb. Although when he writes in 1 Corinthians, he actually says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And some of the versions add the word lamb just to help it make sense. And again, looking back to that deliverance, Looking back to that deliverance where God freed the Israelites from the Egyptians, gave them freedom, wanted to take them to a new place of blessing. And of course, through Christ, our Passover lamb, he has freed us not from the Egyptians, but from the greater threat, the greater bondage to sin. And of course, he has a glorious future for us. And all of that is through the Passover lamb. So, apart from the book of Revelation, the last reference that we come to that talks about a lamb reminds us of the price that has been paid for our salvation. And this is what Peter writes. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed." That word redeemed, it means to pay a price, to pay a price to set someone free. And it hasn't cost a lot of silver, it hasn't cost a lot of gold, but instead, the price that has been paid, Peter carries on, it says it's with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So I just hope that your heart is encouraged by this incredible plan of God from the dawn of human history, from those early chapters in the Old Testament, in Old Testament prophecy, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. Amen.
His captives free.